All right, Genesis chapter 1 tonight, Genesis chapter 1. I'm hoping the message can live up to all this great singing. Message 1. Genesis chapter 1. Been working our series on War of the Worldviews and establishing a good worldview. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about what our life is. Matter of fact, the title is going to be Your Life is a special thing for a special reason. We're going to talk about that. How do you have a worldview if you don't understand what makes us special? So we're going to kind of talk about that. This is an important subject tonight that we're going to talk about. I mean, all of God's Word's important. I get that. But I think this is important. I think it's important. You know, so many times we say, especially for you young people. But the truth of the matter is we all need the same thing. But there's no doubt at certain phases of our life there are truths that are important because of the phase of life that we're in. And so we're going to kind of think about that tonight as well. So look, if you would, Genesis 1 down to verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26. Won't be a new verse to any of us, I'm sure. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. There's a lot in those two verses, and we're not going to get to all of it tonight. We're going to kind of focus on one part of it. So we're just going to trust, as we've asked numerous times already, that God would bless the reading and the study of his word tonight and bless our services so you can be seated. I believe God's heard us, don't you? Amen. I think God will answer that request. Your life is special for a special reason. As we know, this is a passage that all of us are familiar with. We've read it, had it taught to us, heard it since we were in Sunday school if we grew up in church. And the first 25 verses of chapter 1 is where God completed the creation of the natural world and everything that's contained in it. And then in verse 27, we come to the very last thing that God made. And the very last thing that God made was mankind, us. It's the last thing that God did as he wrapped up the days of creation. And when we get to verse 26 and verse 27, it's clear, based on those verses, that this is going to be different than everything that went before. God's created all the stuff in the natural world, but when it comes to the creation of man, this is something different. This is something unique from everything that has gone before. This is going to be different, set apart, special from the rest of creation. If nothing else, that's clear, because in verses 1 through 25, we read phrases like, let there be, let the earth bring forth, or similar phrases as God describes how he made everything else. But when we come to verse 26, that changes, because in verse 26, we don't see a command to let there be. We don't see a decree to let the earth bring forth. We read those words, and God said, let us make. That's different than what has gone before, is God says, let us make. Now, if you've studied anything about creation, you know this, that creation was the plan of the Father. Everything was created in his plan. But it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who spoke the natural world into existence. We probably don't need to do this, but we're going to look anyway. Ephesians chapter 3, God the Father planned creation, but it was spoken into existence. Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, look if you would, in verse 9, Ephesians 3, in verse 9, we know that all these things did not evolve. Jesus spoke them into existence. In Ephesians chapter 3, we'll just jump into the context. It says this in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Of course, we have to go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, one of the great statements about Jesus' part in the creation of the world in John chapter 1. In verse 1. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus played an integral part in everything that was made. So we know the creation was the plan of the Father, and it was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in speaking it into existence. But when we get to our text tonight, things now shift. Things are different than everything that goes before, because we see that in creation of man, it wasn't just Jesus who was involved, but rather we see a conversation between the three persons of the Godhead. And it says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make." The Hebrew word here is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. It's the plural name of God. And so he says, let us make. So things shift now, and we see not just Jesus, but we see a conversation among the three persons of the Godhead. Let us make man. That is way beyond anything I'm capable of comprehending, how, first of all, there's a Trinity, a Godhead, and how the Godhead has a conversation among itself. But we know this much, the Bible says that that's exactly what happened, and it's exactly what took place. And as a result of that conversation, this was not a command to let there be man. There was not a conversation that resulted in this decree to let the earth bring forth, as it does in verse 24 concerning the animals. Man was going to be, think about this for a minute, man was going to be a collaboration between the three persons of the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit, held a conversation among themselves, and they decided to collaborate, to work together, and they were going to make man with their own hands, to use human terminology and anthropomorphism, human terminology. They were going to collaborate together to make man. And that's a statement that's repeated twice. It's repeated with God's plural name. It's repeated in verse 26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man." And then we see that plural name again in verse 27, "Let us," let God. And so God created man in his own image. And so we see these plural names, this collaboration between the Godhead. As I said a moment ago, beyond my comprehension how that even works, how they have a conversation, let alone work together to create man. Now that statement, I would think it'd be obvious, that statement signals a shift from everything that's gone before. It signals a shift in the creative work that went before. If nothing else, it signals a change in priority. What we're doing now is different than everything that's gone before. Because everything that gone before, I guess we could say it was a collaboration, but it is not a stated collaboration as it is when God makes man. I'm sure the Spirit and everybody was involved, but when we come to man, God makes special emphasis on the fact that this was going to be the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we certainly see a shift in priority from everything that has gone before. God says, God says this, let us not speak man into existence like everything else that we've created, but let us work together with our own hands to make man. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living soul." God created, listen tonight, God created, well, look over in Job, if you will. Let's go there, Job 33. Let's look at this verse. I was going to skip it, but let's go ahead and look at it. Job. This was going to be different than as all that's gone before, collaborative work between the three persons of the Godhead. I think we could say this. This is going to be a loving work. I'm not saying that God doesn't love the rest of creation, but I think this is going to be a different work. It's going to be a loving work. In Genesis chapter 3, don't you get that sense? In Genesis chapter 3, when he says, "Let us make man in our own image," says this. He says, "The Spirit of God hath made me," and he says, "and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." God cared about man. That certainly comes out in the creative work in which he makes man. We've created all else. Now we come to the high point. This is the Godhead. We've created all else. Now we come to the high point of all things, the making of man. So God created everything in verses 1 through 25 for a purpose. That is that God was going to create and make the world. Now we come to the high point of that creative work when the Godhead, in a collaborative work, forms and makes man. And he's going to now take that man and put him in the world that God has created for him. Come on, the world was created for the purpose of placing man. He's created all those. The preliminaries are done, verses 1 through 25. Now we come to the high point where God makes man and places him in the world that God has made for him. You with me so far? Come on, do you not have any concept of how special you are? Or of how special we are? My, how the mighty have fallen. Amen. But we are certainly special to God, and we were a special work of his creation. So the Godhead made man differently because unlike everything else that God has made, unlike the cows and the dogs and the horses and so on, unlike how he's made them, God made man differently because man was going to be a combination, a combining of body, soul, and spirit. A combining of flesh, soul, and spirit. That makes us unique, makes us different. We're a combining of those three things, which is why we're made differently. It's part of why we're made in the image of God, because God made us to be these three parts of body, soul, and spirit. What we sometimes refer to in theology as a tripartite being. We are tripartite people. We're made up of three different parts or three different pieces, or there are three aspects to who we are. That makes us different than the animals. Right. Now, some people combine the soul and the spirit, to be honest with you, making us a bipartite being. But the scriptures seem to be very clear, especially in the New Testament, that we are a tripartite being. And getting ahead of myself, we'll get to it in a minute. Sometimes in the New Testament, the soul and the spirit are a little hard to distinguish because they are so closely connected. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But the New Testament seems to be clear that God sees us as a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Look over, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians. This isn't just a theological point. It's an important practical point. Because the moment you forget, and I'm getting way ahead of myself now, but the moment that you forget that you are not just a body, and you are not just a soul, but you are also spirit, you will get yourself in trouble, and you'll make a mess out of your life. It's important that you understand that you are not just a body and a soul, but that you are a spirit. And it's important also, getting ahead of myself, that you realize the order those three things are supposed to come in and what's supposed to have the priority. 1 Thessalonians chapter, did I give you the address yet? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look, if you would, in verse 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. Look over in the book of James, or Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews assumes the body. Whatever you believe about soul and spirit, I'm pretty sure we all agree we have a body. Okay. Everybody with me?
Amen.
Everybody here tonight got a body? Say amen. Okay, you may not like the one you got, but you got one. All right, some of us have more body than we need. All right, but we've all got a body. Hebrews chapter 4, assuming the existence of the body, says this, Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, peace piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So Paul assumed the soul and spirit were different because he said God is able to divide those two, to separate them. And so we have a body, soul, and a spirit, again, making us a tripartite being. So we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. First thing that we're made up of is body. We all have a flesh. We are flesh and blood, as the Bible says. God made us, as we know, from the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God scooped up some dust, or however he made it, however he got it together, he formed some dust of the ground, and of course, he made us. The word dust, but the word dust in that word, or the Hebrew word, refers to the smallest, finest, most powdery material. Just like the finest dust you can imagine. The kind of dust that you can't walk through without getting all over you. That's what the word dust means. Our bodies are made of dust. Our bodies are made of the same nitrogen, calcium, oxygen, whatever other compounds are involved that the rest of creation is made of. 1 Corinthians, look over there if you will. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, our bodies are made of the same materials the rest of creation are made of, hydrogen, carbon, whatever else is involved in the human body, those compounds or chemical compounds. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47 says this, the first man is of the earth, what? Earthy. He says, we are earthy. The word earthy, you'll love this. The word earthy, if you look the Hebrew word up, here's what it means, made of dirt. All right, so the first man is earthy, made of dirt. And the point that he's making, of course, is this body is just flesh. It's just chemical compounds. It's just made of dirt. Our body is made of the same nitrogen, oxygen, as I said, that everything else is made of. And the literal definition of the word earth is made of dirt. The same compounds that the animals are made of, the same compounds that the earth is made of. Some people think that this makes us related to the animals. If that's true, we're just as related to a rock, because rocks contain some of the very same compounds that we are made of as well. So we are earthy. Part of us is earthy. Job 4:19 says this. Job 4:19 speaks of us as those that dwell in houses of clay, who have our foundation in the dust. Psalm 103, the psalmist pleaded with God to remember that we are but dust. We're just dirt. We're just chemical compounds. We're just dust. Now, Jesus didn't take our sinful nature, but he did take a body. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. We have a body, and Jesus took a body. Hebrews chapter 2. He doesn't have a soul and spirit as we do, the same as we do, but he did take upon himself a body. And we know why he did that, so that he might die for us. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil." And so Jesus himself took upon himself. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that the God of heaven, the Son of Almighty God, took upon himself a fleshly body, just like we possess, just like we have. You talk about the humiliation of Christ and the condescension of Christ, that he took on himself a body. So Jesus took that on. The body is the part of us that dies. The body is the part of us that can be destroyed, that can be ruined. Our body is the part of us that's unsavable. Our body is the part of us that's unredeemable. This flesh can't be redeemed. It's just dirt. It's just the dust of this life. Let me get ahead of myself again since I'm here and just say this. Be careful how much emphasis you put on that which is just dust. Be careful how much you work to satisfy that which is nothing more than dirt. Be careful how much priority you put into pleasing that which is earthy. Because at the end of the day, that's what it is. It's just dust. It's just dirt. This is that part of the body of us that's unsavable, that's unredeemable. Look what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. We put a lot of emphasis on the body, don't we? When the scriptures remind us, it's just dust. 1 Corinthians 15, look what it says in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren," 1 Corinthians 15, 50, "this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." This flesh of mine is the part of me that's unredeemable. As I said, that's unsavable. So one day, we're going to get a new one. And of course, our new one won't be made after dirt. Our new one won't be earthy. Our new one's going to be spiritual. And Paul goes on to write about that. Excuse me, in the same passage, in verse 35 of the same chapter, he writes this. He says, "But some will thou sowest is not quickened, not made alive, except it die. That which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, and it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of of fishes and of birds. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." A lot going on here. But it says there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption." We're sown dirt. We're sown a fleshly body. We're sown the elements of this world, but raised in incorruption. "It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised," what? "A spiritual body." Then he says there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. That natural body is this old earthy body. This is this old body of dirt. But one of these days, in the resurrection, we're going to get a new body. And it won't be this earthy body. It will be a spiritual body. "Like unto the Lord Jesus Christ," whatever on earth that means. All right, we're going to get a body like unto his. And it'll be a spiritual body. It won't be corrupted. It won't die. It won't get sick. It won't come apart or fall apart. So we're a body. Everybody agree with that? Secondly, not only though are we a body, like an animal, driven to do nothing but survive, but the Bible says because we're not just a body, because God breathed into us life. And when God breathed into us life, we also became a living soul. There's a part of us that's soul. And you're familiar with that in Genesis 2 verse 7 where it says God formed man of the dust, the earth, the finest particles of chemical compounds of the earth. And then he breathed into that lifeless body life. And we became a soul. He breathed energy into it, energized that body, and gave it a soul. And so we all possess a soul. Not just a body, but also a soul. That's something that we share to a very small degree with the animals. Look in Genesis chapter 2, or 7, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 2 says that God breathed into the nostrils of man, and he became a living soul, breathed the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And we share that to a very small degree, or in a very different way, might be a better way of putting it, with the animals. In Genesis 7, in verse 21, it says, Genesis 7, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beasts, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Very similar language to what God used of man in Genesis chapter 2. All flesh possesses life. And so to some degree, we share that a little bit in context or in comparison or in connection with the animal world, but only to the extent that they're alive. And only to the extent that animals are not so much will but instinct. But they have a soul in the sense that they have life. But our soul is different than their soul. And the reason our soul is different, because man's soul certainly refers to life, but our life, our soul is patterned after the soul that God breathed into man. And when we talk about the soul, when we talk about man's life or his soul, we're especially talking about his mind, about his intellect, about his emotion, which really defines what it means to be alive. If you have to define, what's it mean to be alive doesn't mean your heart's beating. To be alive means that we're a functioning life with soul, with a will, with intellect, with emotion. That's what it means to be alive. That's what it means to possess a soul. And we see references to man's soul in the New Testament. Look over there, if you will. Mark 12. Hang on, we're going to hopefully put all this together in some practical meaning here in a minute. But Mark chapter 12. Animals are alive, but they don't possess a soul as man does. They certainly operate on instinct. They get mad if you try to take something away from them, maybe, that they want. But they're not operating based on a soul like man has. And we see references to the soul of man, again in passages like Mark chapter 12. I guess I should go there. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy what? Soul, and with all thy mind. These things are all tied up together. With all thy strength, I'm to love him with my emotion, I'm to love him with my intellect, I'm to love him with my mind, I'm to love him with my will, I'm to bend all those things, demonstrate my love for him in all of those areas. You don't love God unless you love him with your will, with your mind, with your intellect, with the soul of man, with our soul. Go from there, if you will, to chapter 14, over a couple pages. Chapter 14, verse 34. Again, bear with me. I can't get rid of this cough I've had forever. Jesus is praying here or speaking here. Look what he says in verse 34. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. As Jesus thought about, as his mind went to the crucifixion, what lay ahead, we know that he had his own will. There was certainly emotion involved in this. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. You know, when you're broken over something or you're enduring something that you can't hardly bear to think of enduring, it hurts our soul. It affects our mind, our thinking, certainly affects our emotions. And so that's the soul. That's the part of us that's soul. Look in Luke chapter 2, Mary is speaking here. And look what she says in Luke 2, 30, or it speaks of Mary in Luke 2, verse 35. Simon is speaking to Mary, and he makes it known in verse 35. Remember this verse? Yea, a soul or a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And of course, he's speaking here about the death of her son and what Jesus, as the son of Mary, was going to endure. He says, Mary, he says, what's going to happen with your son, the things your son is going to endure, is going to pierce your very soul. It's going to affect her emotions and her will and her heart. Amen. She's going to be touched by these things. And when you and I are touched by things, when we endure things, and we say it breaks our heart, it's affecting our soul. When we're worried about something, it's a drain on our soul. When we're experiencing great emotion over something, it's our soul that's being impacted. And so we have a body, say amen, and we also possess a soul. And the soul is the part of us, again, that's mind and will and emotion. And while we somewhat share the idea of a soul with an animal in the sense that we're alive, we're different because we got our soul directly from God. God breathed the soul directly into us so that our soul is much more like who God is. Because God is also will. God is also emotion. And God also has a heart. And so God breathed soul into a lifeless man. So while animals have a soul in that they're alive, ours is patterned directly after our Creator. That makes us different. Animals don't have a mind or a will or an emotion like we do. If nothing else, they can't control theirs. We are supposed to be able to control ours. And so we're different. We're like the Creator. God has emotion. God experiences anger. Amen. God experiences wrath. But what makes God different is he is in control of his emotions. And one of the things that makes us different from the animals is we have emotion and will and anger, all those things that come with having a soul, but we're supposed to be able to control ours. And so we possess this soul. And for that reason, unlike the animals, because we have a soul, unlike the animals, we're capable of moral and ethical decisions. Look in Genesis chapter 3. This is one of the things that makes us different. Animals don't make moral decisions. They don't make ethical decisions. They don't. A dog doesn't think to himself, I shouldn't take the other dog's bone, because that would be unethical. Right? Dogs don't have those decisions or those abilities. Animals don't reason things out. They don't think, well, this would be immoral. But we have the capability to do so. Of course, that's what gets us in trouble sometimes, is when we fail to do that. Certainly what got us in trouble in Genesis chapter 3, when it says in verse 6, you want to see the work of the soul? Here it is in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the body. You with me? That it's pleasant to the eyes. A tree to desire to make one wise, that's will, that's pride. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. They made a moral decision. They made an ethical decision based on our will and so forth. And sometimes we get things backwards, but that's exactly what we do. And so for that reason, like I said, unlike animals, we have the ability to make these moral decisions for which we're accountable. Because in verses 11 and 12 is where God comes to Adam and says, did you do this? He tries to pass it off, but it can't be passed off because he made a moral, ethical decision using his will. So we're body, flesh, that's the unredeemable part of us, which God will one day replace with a spiritual body. And we're also soul. We possess the ability to think, to reason. We have will, emotion. We have the ability to make moral and ethical decisions and choices for which God holds us accountable. But then we're more than that. The Bible says that thirdly, we're not just a body like an animal. We just don't have emotions, intellect, and will, but we are also spirit as well. Also spirit. Look over in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. This goes directly to worldview, because unless you understand that you are a body, a soul, and a spirit, unless you understand that human beings are body, soul, and spirit, you'll never understand how important they are and how that so greatly affects our worldview, how we see life. Man, if worldview is nothing else, it's how we see life. And you'll never understand how to rightly see life unless you understand that man is a tripartite being. We're not just a body. We're not just a will or an emotion or an intellect. We are also spirit as well. That spiritual part of us is the part of us that craves a relationship with the Creator. that hungers for a relationship with the one who made us, that hungers for that tripartite, that who hungers for that Godhead who said, let us make God in our image. In Isaiah 26, look what it says in verse 8. Isaiah 26 and verse 8. We see the soul and the spirit together seeking God. He says, and yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is thy name, and to remember, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I seek thee early. Do you understand that why sometimes the soul and the spirit's connected? He's saying that with my soul, with my will and my intellect, I desire him. I don't know about you, but I desire him with my mind. I want to know more about God. I want to know of God. I want to know more of his word with my mind and with my will and my intellect. My soul seeks after him, but it is that spirit within me that hungers for the Creator. The spirit drives that soul to hunger after God. You don't just want to know who God is or know more about God because you're just interested. If you're saved, and well, really, even if you're not saved, but especially if you're saved, it's that spirit that hungers after God that's driving your soul, your intellect, and your thinking, and your emotions to seek after him. Go from there to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we see the same thing again. Luke chapter 1. Tell you, we fail to understand how important this isn't just a theological point. We fail to understand how important it is to never forget that you are body, soul, and spirit. In Luke chapter 1, look what it says in verse 46. Mary here is speaking. She's found out that God's got a big plan for her. And it says in Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. So we see two different things, her soul and her spirit. She talks about in her soul, she magnifies the Lord. Isn't that what it says? Verse 20, verse 40, I don't want to get them backwards. Yeah, my soul doth magnify the Lord. In her mind, her thoughts of God magnified him. Her emotions are magnifying God, but yet it's also her spirit that's driving this, that seeks him. So we're soul and spirit both. It's the primary spirit, the spiritual part of you, and the spiritual part of me is the part of us that communicates with God and that God communicates with. God doesn't really, you know, we think, well, God communicates with our mind. Well, that's not technically true. He communicates with our spirit, which drives our mind then to search and to understand. Oh, look over, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. You know, this book, as blessed as it is, it's just black ink on white paper unless God is communicating with your spirit as you're reading it. In Romans chapter 8, look what it says in verse 16. The spirit itself beareth witness with what? Our spirit. You know, one of the evidences that we are a child of God is when God's spirit is communicating with the spiritual part of me, assuring me that I am a child of God. He communicates with the spiritual part of us. This is the part of me and you that God regenerates. The part of us that God regenerates is our spirit. As a result of him regenerating our spirit, our thinking changes. Now we seek to be conformed not to this world, but be transformed, transforming our thinking after the pattern of the spirit. But it's the spiritual part of me that he regenerates, that he converts. Look over in John chapter 3. Everybody still awake? Yeah. Right. Don't let your body get the best of you. Your spirit wants to know this stuff. All right. Genesis chapter 3. The spirit is the part of us that he regenerates. It's the reason it says this in verse 6 of John 3. You've read this verse. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is regenerated, that which is born again. You know, your body is not the born again part of you. Right. Your will and emotions are not the born again part of you. The part of you that's born again is the Spirit that God placed within us. And as a result of that, our emotions, our will, and our mind are affected. because it's the spiritual part of us that God regenerates and converts. It enables us to know Him. It enables us to communicate with Him. It enables us to fellowship with Him. Let me add this, Mom and Dad. This is the part of your children you ought to focus on. Their body shouldn't be your primary focus, though we do have to kind of be concerned about that. All right? That's the part. It's not making them happy all the time that we ought to be the most concerned about. The part of our child that we most need to focus on is the spiritual side of them, because that's what they need most. They don't have to put the best of clothes or the coolest thing on their body. They need to have that spiritual aspect of the life focused on. So that's, and listen, you may not be a mom or dad, but us, single, married, doesn't matter who you are, that's the part of our life that's supposed to be the priority, the spiritual aspect of our life. And so that's the part that mom and dad should focus on. It's the part that all of us ought to be concerned about in our life, is the spiritual side of me. We word it this way: what's best for me, what? Spiritually. What we're saying is, I need to focus on the spiritual part of my life. You know, as I said earlier, sometimes in the Word of God, the soul and the spirit can be hard to distinguish, because they are closely tied together. It's hard sometimes to distinguish my will, you know, from my spirit, or my emotions from my spirit. Sometimes those are hard to distinguish in our life because they each drive each other. Sometimes I let my emotions drive what's best for me rather than my spirit. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between worship when it comes to spirit and will and emotion, but because they are so closely tied together. But at the same time, the spirit is the most important part of me. The spirit is to be in control. Not the Holy Spirit, though He is. The spiritual part of me is what's supposed to be controlling my will. The spiritual part of me is supposed to be controlling my emotions, not the other way around. Now, this truth that we are a three-part being made up by a collaborative work of the Godhead is what gets us in trouble when we forget it. When you forget that you are not two parts, you are not one part, you are three parts. And when you begin to think only with your body, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And when you start thinking only with the emotion or with the will, you're going to get yourself in trouble. It's when we fail to forget about the fact that more than anything else, we are spiritual. And that's the most important part of our life. We are primarily spiritual. And when you ignore that truth, or when you don't seek to meet the needs of the spiritual part of you first and primarily, you're going to leave a massive hole that nothing else will fill and that nothing else will meet. You cannot meet the needs of the spiritual with that which only satisfies the soul. You can't meet the needs of the spiritual only with that which satisfies the wants or the desires of the flesh. So in other words, you can't satisfy the need of the Spirit by first pursuing that which is intellectual, that which fulfills your will, by seeking first that which fulfills your want. You can't meet the needs of the Spirit by seeking that which first fulfills your emotional wants or your emotional needs. And we do that all the time. We seek what we want. We seek that which makes us feel good, which makes us feel better, which we think we want. And we're pursuing the soul primarily rather than the spirit. Does that make sense to us? And if you pursue the wants, the wills, the intellect of the soul, we think if we get an education, that'll fulfill my life. If I just get to this place, have what I want, do what my will is, if I can just have my emotional needs met, well, then my life will be fulfilled. Not without the spirit. And when you forget that, you'll be in trouble. You can't meet the needs of the spirit by only doing those things which fulfill the needs of the body or the wants of the body or of the flesh. You know, Solomon Ecclesiastes made that clear when he pursued both of those things. He sought after wisdom, human wisdom. He educated himself, learned about all kinds of things. Then he also pursued the body. He had parties and fulfilled the wants of the flesh sexually in all different kinds of ways. And at the end of the day, you know what he said? He said, life under the sun, forgetting the spiritual, he says it's vain. Vanity of vanities, it's all vain. Because you can't meet the spiritual part of you by just fulfilling the body or just fulfilling the soul. You with me? Now, we know that. It's so simple, but it is so vital to understanding that. Solomon got it when he did all of his tests. He found that out when she put the body, looks good for food. When she put the soul, I don't see anything wrong with it. When she put the soul, I want it above that which was spiritual, which would have been obeying God's commands. Does that make sense? And that worked out well for her. Did it not? It worked out well for all of us. Now listen, this is why decisions in life need to always focus on the spiritual. That's why decisions in life need to focus always on spiritual well-being, our fellowship and our relationship with God before the wants of the body, before the wants of the will, before the wants of the emotion. Now, does God sometimes let us have what we will? Sure he does. Does God let us sometimes feel fulfilled emotionally? Whatever in the world that means. I'm not a woman, I don't know, but whatever that means. Does God let us experience some of those things? Sure he does. But it is not the primary mover in my life, or it's not supposed to be. You know, the decisions that we make in life need to, first of all, fulfill that spiritual well-being before the wants of the body. When we act primarily on what we want to do, because we're down to the meat here. When we act primarily on what we want to do, or because something satisfies some fleshly want, and we ignore the spiritual, or we fail to give our spirit the important place that it must have and deserves, it never results in what we thought we were going to get. This is when we get in trouble, because we forget the most important thing is the question we hammer away at all the time: what is best for me spiritually? What is best for my spirit? Because you're a three-part person, which means you have wants, you have desires, you have emotions, and you have a flesh. But what's most important is, what does the spirit need? Now, sometimes God lets us enjoy things that affect all those. But the most important driving thing should be, what is best for my spirit? What is best for me spiritually? Does that make sense? When we fail to give the spirit the important place it must have, it never results in what we thought. Let me make some application. I'm not just picking on young people, because we all need this. And I'll get to all of us here in a bit, maybe. You know, but as a young person, you know, when dealing with young people sometimes, I understand when a young person says, well, I want to go there, and I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I feel like I want to be involved with this person, and I want to be free, and I want to do my own thing. I get all that. Come on, some of you older people. We get that. We understand that. But when we say, but when someone like me, some old person who has no idea what it was ever like to be young, comes along, and when a young person says, well, this is what I want to do, and this is where I want to go, and this is the person I want to be involved with, and I want to be free, and I want to live my life, and I want to go my own way. I want my freedom. And then some old guy comes along like me and says, you need to put God in their spiritual welfare above all else. We're not just saying you need to stay in church. You need to stay in church. But that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that if you don't put the needs of your spirit above the needs of your body and above the needs of your soul, you will never be well adjusted, and you will never find what you think you're going to find. What you're going to do is make a mess, because you're letting your body drive your spirit rather than the other way around. You're letting your emotions and your wants and your hungers and your desires and your will drive your spirit rather than the other way around. When any person puts the wants of the body or their soul above the spirit, it never results in happiness or satisfaction. No matter how many times we say that, people don't believe it. But it's true. Listen, if the needs of the body and of, if the body and the soul was all there was to it, Hollywood, athletes, celebrities, they'd be the happiest people on the planet. But they are the most miserable people on the planet. And you know why? Because everything is body and soul. It's not spirit. When we put the needs and the wants of the body and the soul before the spirit, it never results, as I said, in happiness. And the reason why is this: that the spirit is the part of you that communicates with God. The spirit is the part of you that fellowships with your creator. How can you put the body before that and think it's going to turn out well? How can you put your emotions or your wants or your will before the part of you that communicates with the creator and think that somehow I'm going to be well adjusted and everything in my life is going to be great? The very first part of us that we need more than anything else is the focus on this communicating with God and fellowship with Him. It's not about just stay in church, sometimes I think young people, and I can understand why, it's because of the way we do it, I can understand why they think, you just think I need to stay in church. So I'll go do my thing and I'll stay in church. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is you need to think spiritually first. It's a horrendous mistake I've seen so many saved people make, and that is this. We decide what we want to do. We decide where we want to be. We decide where we want to go. We decide who we want to be with. And then we just take for granted that somehow the spiritual part will all work out. I decide who I want to be with. I decide where I want to go. I decide what I want to do. I decide this is what I want. And then we just assume that somehow the spiritual part of us will be fulfilled and everything will be great. Let me give you the simplest, clearest example of that. Is when somebody decides, well, I want to take this job that's going to take me there, or I want to be in this place or in that place. And so they make the decision, that's where I'm going to go. And after they make that decision, then they start saying to themselves, you know, I probably ought to find a church. No, friend. You should have thought to yourself, first of all, how is this going to affect me spiritually? First and foremost, how's it going to affect me spiritually? Because this is how you end up in a church that is not what you are now. It's how you end up in a church that's not the best, but it's okay. That's how you end up ruining your family spiritually. Amen? Because you made a decision with the body or with the soul when the spirit should have been driving it. Our first decision, our first thought should be this. If this is not going to be the best for me spiritually, I don't care where it is. I don't care what it is. I don't care how much money I'm going to make. I don't care how much it's going to fulfill what I want. If it doesn't first and foremost reinforce the spirit, then God's not in that. Absolutely true. The spirit is the part of us that connects us and communicates and fellowships with God. How can we put anything before that and think that somehow things are going to be okay? Just not going to happen. You're a three-part person, friend. You got a body. It wants stuff. And you got a will and an emotion. And it wants stuff. But the thing that should be driving us should be the spirit. And we say that phrase all the time. And I think sometimes we don't understand just how important it is. What is best for me spiritually? And what we're saying is this, or should be saying, what is best for my spirit? What will most reinforce my spirit? What will enable me to more better communicate with God, to fellowship with Him, to know Him? Everything else should come second to that. But people sometimes take the attitude, it'll be okay. It'll work out. I'm sure there'll be a church there somewhere. This body, almost done here, this body, soul, and spirit is a collaboration of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that makes us different, as I said, than the animals. It makes us unique. Yes. Makes us special. It sets us apart from the rest of creation. This is why human life ought to be valued above all else. Amen. And we ought to treat our life as valuable. Because it is valuable. You know, when a baby is aborted or murdered in the womb, it's not a lump of flesh. It's not a lump of dust. It's not a chemical compound that we expunged. That's not what an abortion is. Aborting a baby is not a blob or simple compound. It is a human being that has a body, has a soul, and has a spirit that's capable of knowing God. You can't just dispose of a human being who is capable of knowing God like it's garbage, because life has value. It's not our body that gives life value. You know, you can, I hope you never have to do it. You know, you can whack off parts of our body and still have value. For some reason, medically, you have to lose an arm or a leg. You can do that and your life still have value. They can take parts out of you that I'm confident when we get to heaven, God's going to say, I put that in there for a reason. I've said before, we might ask the question, well, God, why didn't you cure cancer? God's going to say, what do you mean? I gave you tonsils. You all got cancer because everybody whacked their tonsils out. I don't know how medically sound that is, but I don't think tonsils are an evolutionary leftover. They got to be there for some reason. God didn't say, what am I going to put in that spot? But you can take out parts of our body and still have value. Isn't that true? May not be happy about it, but we can still have value. You know, in our mind, our intellect, and our emotions, they add value to our life, but they're not our life. What makes our life valuable is our ability to communicate and know Him. That's what makes life valuable. Let's tread on this water. I'm already in the red, but that's okay. This is what sets us apart from the animals. This is why, I want to get on my soapbox because it's not just a soapbox, it's true. This is why elevating animals to the same level of human beings is wrong. Absolutely wrong. This is why you should never think of, treat, or love an animal like a human being. And the reason why is not because I hate animals, because I don't. It not only elevates an animal to the place that God never intended, but it diminishes the special creative work of the Godhead in setting man apart. When we elevate an animal life to the place that God never intended, it devalues human life. Because we're not supposed to be equal to in love or emotion or anything else in connection with animals. You know, mankind's made in the image of God. We possess a spirit capable of fellowshipping with the Creator. And we're not to treat or think of or love an animal like that which was made in God's own image. Like that which was made to possess a spirit capable of knowing God. And though the motivation is different, I get it, I understand that. This is the same thing the evolutionist does when they equate the special creative act of the Godhead in making man with that of an animal. Well, never think of animals like we do human beings. How abominable it must be to God and counter to His creative work when people will abort their babies and march in the streets to save dog, deers, and dolphins. In closing, and we're going to come back and deal with man and woman and image later, but we're a member of a special race. I'm not talking about black or white or red. There's only one race. That's the human race. We're a member of a special race made by the collaborative, creative act of Almighty God. He gave you a body, and we're to use it to serve Him. He lets us do other stuff with it, but our primary use of the body is to serve Him. He gave you a soul. He gave you an intellect, a mind, an emotion, a will. And that mind and will, God lets us do a lot of things with it, but one of the things we should always do with it is feed it God's word on a continual basis. Your soul needs His word. Amen? To affect our mind and emotion. But most of all, He gave us a spirit that can seek after Him and communicate with Him and fellowship with Him. And that not only sets us apart from the animals, but to give your life immense value. You're valuable. You know why? Because you can communicate with the Creator. You can hear the Creator, listen to the Creator through His Word. You can fellowship with the Creator. That not only sets us apart from the animals, but to give your life immense value that ought never be wasted. Man, I hate it when you see young people who grow up in church waste their life on senseless things or on useless things. I'm not saying we can't have fun, but on senseless, useless things. If you're a young person and know God tonight, you ought to have some purpose in where you're going. And that should be driven by your spirit. Not by, well, I want to go here and I want to go there and I want to be free and I want to make my own decision. I want to have my own life. Well, that's all fine if you can do it within the parameters of the spiritual. If you can tell me this would be absolutely best for me spiritually, then I'm all on board. You know, never forget that you're a tripartite being, a body, soul, and a spirit. You're not just a body, you're not just a soul. And if you allow those two to drive the spiritual in your life, you're going to make a mess. Young people, put the spirit first. Amen? Mom and dad, put your child's spiritual need first. If you're angry, hurt, and offended, Before you go flying off the handle, put what's best for your spirit first. If you're a person with a tremendous opportunity in front of you, put the spirit before that opportunity. And what God would have you do. Always put your spiritual need above the body and the soul. Let it drive your life rather than the other way around. Don't make the spiritual an afterthought. No, did you hear me? Don't make the spiritual, we'll just do this and then I'm sure it'll all work out. No, you're being not intelligent. Amen. Put the spirit first. That ought to be our first thought. What's going to be best for me spiritually? Because things don't work out like they're supposed to. Every decision ought to be predicated on what's best for me spiritually. What's best for the spirit. It hurts my heart when you hear young people make some decision. You ask them, well, why are you doing that? I mean, why are you going there? Why are you doing that? And the answer is, well, you know, I just want to. I just feel like I should. I just want to be free. I just feel like I ought to have my own life. I just feel like, and I'm not mocking that. I get it. I understand it. But what hurts your heart is when the first words out of their mouth is not this. I am convinced that this is the best thing for me spiritually. When you see some young person involved in a relationship, and you look at that relationship, and you ask them, well, why are you involved with this person? Well, I just love them. I get it. But there's no spiritual aspect to it. Don't focus on the part of you that's unsavable. Don't focus on the part of you that's unredeemable. Don't focus on the part of you that can be destroyed. But focus on the Spirit. Amen. God made us an amazing three-part person. Just make sure the right part of you is driving everything else. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.